Now, continuing with our sermons in Colossians, and if you would turn again to chapter 2, we're going to read from verse 8 of the chapter down to the completion of it at verse 23. Colossians chapter 2, and reading at verse 8, take up our verses for this morning, at verse 16, and I want to try and go through the whole of that set of verses to the end of the chapter, but reading from verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moons, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bonds, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, ye are subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandment and doctrine of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. Amen. Now this morning in our sermons in Colossians, as I've said, I want to try and take in this whole scope of verses from verse 16 to verse 23 of the second chapter of the epistle. Verse 16, as you can see, contains one of Paul's famous therefores. And with that word, of course, he is casting those Colossians' minds back to all that has gone before. And also, in a very real sense, he is summing up for them the futility of those heretical views that have begun to surface in and around the church at Colossae with regards to the issues of our soul's salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Now, without labouring the point, but just for one more time, remembering what those views consisted of, there was that which leaned itself to the essentially Jewish, and which said that along with Christ, you had to observe the old ceremonial laws in many respects, and especially, of course, that rite of circumcision that was made with hands in the flesh. And from the essentially Gentile or Grecian side of things, there was that special knowledge that a person had to attain to in order to come into a fullness of salvation as it was in Jesus Christ the Saviour. And in the course of the epistle, of course, up to this point, Paul has been dealing in various ways with each of those two deviations from the truth as it is in Jesus Christ the Lord. At the commencement of the next chapter, chapter 3, as we'll see, he moves away to a large extent from dealing with those heretical things, and he takes up many, many practical matters with regards to the people of God in the church at Colossae. Not that those things weren't practical. They were of the highest practical value, but at the same time, now he moves in to specific practical issues with regards to the Christian life. So as I say, in a very real sense, it's not wrong to look at this whole set of verses that we come to this morning as a gathering together, a summing up, a final blast of the trumpet, as you would say, against those things that are endangering the well-being of the people of God in that place. Now remember all that has gone before. In the more immediate verses, as far as the issue of circumcision is concerned, those people have no need of a circumcision in the flesh made with hands. And the reason for that is this, because they have received the reality of all that the old circumcision was ever pointing to. They have received a circumcision made without hands, in the heart and in the soul. They have been regenerated. They have been born anew by the Spirit of the living God. Ye are complete in him, he says in verse 10 of the chapter, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And then in our time together for last week, you remember, in those verses where the Lord's apostle begins to remind them what they have in Christ also by way of life and by way of forgiveness, and how they have obtained that which they do have in Christ the Saviour. In verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, yet hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. How has God granted us the forgiveness of sins? And the way that he has granted us the forgiveness of sins, as it says in another epistle, he has made Christ to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Sin is the transgression of the law of God. That's the testimony of the Word of God. And that transgression carries with it a penalty, a death penalty indeed. And as we said last week, my friends, if you read through the pages of the Word of God that God has given to us, sin is only ever dealt with in one of two ways. Either it is borne, the penalty of sin is borne by the guilty party himself, or else it is borne by a substitute on the behalf of the guilty party. God never simply overlooks sin without a penalty. He exerts the penalty either on the guilty party or on the substitute for the guilty party. And when Paul speaks about the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, being taken and nailed to the cross of Christ, he is speaking about Christ as our substitute, taking the whole condemnation of the broken law of God, taking it, nailing it to his cross, cancelling out the penalty and the debt that is against us on account of that broken law. As Peter says, he has done it in his own body on the tree. That's how we are forgiven. That's how anyone is forgiven of their sin. And so that vivid picture, because it's a vivid picture indeed, that Christ, as it were, taking in all of that in himself, went to the cross, kneeled to the cross, in order to grant us the forgiveness of sins. So there is one way alone, in which we have this forgiveness that he speaks about, having forgiven you all trespasses, and that is by the cross of Jesus Christ, his Son. And then the other picture, and that comes in with regards to the giving of life, because he says, you being dead, that's our condition, you being dead in sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, made alive together with Christ. And so in the other picture, because it's a twofold picture, in verse 15, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And that's the resurrection of Christ after the crucifixion of Christ. And you remember the picture of the Roman king, if you like, going forth to war, entering the fray, gaining the victory, coming back with the spoils of war to the imperial city once again, riding in the chariot of his triumph. That's the picture of the resurrection. Because Christ, having gone forward indeed, led captivity captive in the resurrection, gave gifts unto men. How do you have life? You have it with Christ. You're made to get alive together with him, not with anything else, not apart from Christ, but with Christ you are made alive. You have spiritual life. Because I live, ye shall live also. And that comes in the resurrection, following on from the crucifixion, when he took and nailed the curse and the condemnation of our sins to the cross. So you see the great overall picture, and that's simply what I want us to get. In him, with him, you're circumcised in him. You don't need any of those things. If you have the circumcision of the heart, there's no need for anyone to have the circumcision in the flesh. You're dead in your sins, but you've been made alive with Christ. God has forgiven you all of your sins through Christ and through the cross of Christ. And so, you see, it's in the light of all of that that has gone before that he then says in verse 16, let no man therefore, on account of all of that, let no man therefore judge you with respect of meat or of drink, and in respect of a holy day or the new moons and so on. They are complete in Christ, and no one, but no one, is to tell them that they need anything else besides Christ or with Christ in the salvation of their soul. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moons or of the Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Well then, as I say, to gather all of those things together, really, the things that are a collection, if you like, of all the foregoing, the heresies that lead up to those men rejecting Christ alone as the means of salvation. Going to look at that collection, as you would say, and then we'll look at what was really the crux of the matter in the whole thing. Now, as you can see, the issues are widespread, really. There are those things which belong in an exclusive way to the Colossian situation in that day. But I trust that we know enough of the Word of God to realize that all the Scriptures of God have ultimately an application for us, an abiding application, by way of principle or by way of practical understanding in our lives. Now let me just say, to take in the whole width of the thing, what you have in fact in those things that Paul speaks about is this. You have some of the great expressions of self-salvation as opposed to Christ salvation. Now that's what you have on the whole in the things that Paul tells them there that they're not to be judged in or with respect to. You have some of the great expressions of self-salvation over against Christ salvation alone. And there are three of those, three mighties, as you would say, in that army of self-salvation. There is the legal, the idolatrous, and what you can call the ascetics. We're simply going to look at those things, that collection, and then we'll look at the crux of the matter. Verse 16 again. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moons or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, of course, the things that the apostle lists there were the things that surrounded the old ceremonial laws in the nation of Israel. You can read through those things for yourself. You know well enough, I'm sure, there were meats and there were drinks that were to be avoided. They were ceremonially unclean. There were days and there were months and there were times that had to be obeyed. No meat could be eaten unless the beast had chewed the cud or divided the hoof. No fish could be eaten unless it had scales or fins. No hares or rabbits or hogs or swines. There was a multitude of ceremonially unclean things that were all bound up, and there was no eating with the Gentiles, of course, in case they had cooked the food that you were going to eat in a wrong fashion. You see, all of the things, in fact, which are summed up in the words that he says in verse 21, touch not, taste not, handle not. There were the new moons, the beginnings of the month which were heralded in, the feast days, the Passover, Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. There was 1,001 different ceremonial observances that had to be observed, and they had to be minutely observed. And of course, there were all of the additions that the scribes and the Pharisees had brought in as well, in addition to the law of God. Those were some of the legalities, you would say, the things that pertain to the law in those Old Testament days, and which these men were now saying, you see, were still absolutely essential for a person to observe in order to have a salvation in Christ. Now, of course, they missed the point. And Paul points out how, in fact, they had missed the point. In verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moons or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. They fail to realize that all of those things from beginning to end, in one way or another, they were the shadows, they were the types, they were the pictures, the pointers, the parables of all that was to come in its fullness in our Lord Jesus Christ himself. The body has come, as he says in another place, and the shadows are fled away. But here there were these men, and they were saying, no, you must still hold on to the shadows. You say, have the body, of course, but unless you have all the shadowy things as well, those legalities of the old law as well, then you cannot be saved. You see how slow they were. Men by nature, of course, are slow to come to truth with the truth of the gospel, that it is in Christ and in Christ alone. And surely if they had been listening to the ministry of Christ or the ministry of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, remember how John had stood at that time of the Jewish Passover when they remembered how God had delivered their fathers out of the land of Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb. Behold the lamb, he says. Behold the lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The body had come. The shadows were fled away. There is no more Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, Paul tells the Corinthians. The shadows have gone because the body has now appeared. And when Christ is on trial, as we began to look at that last week, you remember in John's Gospel, see the accusations that they brought against him about the temple. Tear down the temple, this man said, and in 3 days I will build it up again. But he wasn't talking about the temple in Jerusalem, but the temple of his body that he would give to the death of the cross and be raised in on the third day. But at the same time, the temple was going to pass away anyway because it was a shadow of the things that were to come. The meeting place between God and men wasn't going to be in Jerusalem, said the Lord to the Samaritan woman, nor in this mountain in Samaria. But God seeketh them that will worship him in spirit and in truth. It is in Christ that we meet with the Lord our Savior. And the sacrifices and everything, all a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. You see, my friends, there's not one slaughtered bullock, nor one slain lamb, nor one loaf of show bread, nor one drop of water out of the rock in the wilderness that doesn't point to Christ. Everything was pointing to Christ. And as our Savior now says to these people, it is all passed, Paul says to these people, it is all passed away. Because the body has come, the shadows are fled away. All the meats and the drinks and the days and the rituals and the feasts and the sacrifices and the offices, all of those things have gone. If a man or a woman or a young person wants to in some way have some kind of an observance, that's another thing. But to say that any one of those things or the sum total of those things has anything to do with your salvation in Christ, you are annulling Christ as the sole one in the issues of your salvation. Now, why did those men persist in that? Here was all the evidence, if you like, of the preaching of Christ himself, of John the Baptist, of the apostles up to that point. Why were they persisting in that? For a very simple reason. The same reason why people persist in it today. They love the legal. They love the thought that in some way or another, they are going to make their salvation sure by observances. By doing this thing or that thing or the next thing, they are going to make themselves right with the Lord God in heaven above. And can't you see that in the human heart? Salvation has all got to do with a change of heart before God, first and foremost, not with any kind of change of behavior, no matter how religiously appearing that change of behavior might be. And surely our Lord dealt with all that, as I say, when he stood in the temple, and he said, a greater than the temple is here. Why, a greater than the Sabbath is here. I am Lord even of the Sabbath day. Everything, you see, is taken up and completed in Christ the Lord. What about the issue of the Sabbath? Even yet, my friends, you see, what Paul's speaking about here, in fact, is the old Jewish Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath is a unique piece of law, of course. There is that in which it did come under those old ceremonial observances, but quite evidently, there is that which belongs to the moral law as well, because it goes right back to the very creation itself. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And there is that which points to our Lord Jesus Christ himself in all the fullness of that, from the creation through Israel that was given that Sabbath day to perform in the church of the Lord's day, and into heaven and glory at last, because there yet remaineth a Sabbath for the people of God. But it was that aspect of the ceremonial Sabbath that these people were pressing on the believers in Colossae. And of course, built into that were all the minute Pharisaical things that they had concocted for the Sabbath day. And you've met many people. I've met many people, my friends, and how they love to, in some way, doesn't matter what they do all week, but in some way, as long as they can take on some of the so-called Sabbath observances. You see, we can't keep it. Part of the law, which we can't keep anyway, as far as the moral aspect's concerned, it is to convict us. And when it convicts us of our sin and leads to us finding our rest in Christ from all our works, as Mr. Calvin put it, that's when we really enter into the enjoyment of that Sabbath in Christ and in Christ alone. And all the outworkings, of course, of that in our lives. You see, you take it from two angles. On the one hand, there are those people who press after God by legal observances. And yet there is the other way, where the fact that men and women have no thought whatsoever for the Lord on the Lord's day, that's where the convicting agency of it all comes in. You saw that spectacle just a couple of weeks ago. I was down south, same kind of spectacle, the bonfire, the fireworks display on the Lord's day evening. Well, the paper said there were 20,000 at it. In Inverness, in religious Inverness, 20,000, third of the population, no doubt, the bulk of them baptized covenant Christian children. They should have been pierced to their souls that's what they were doing on the day when Christ rose from the dead. You see, that's where the convicting agency of it comes in, and that's what it's for. Not for our justification, that in some way or other we keep the Sabbath onto righteousness. That's legality. And all of that legality is condemned from beginning to end in the scriptures of God. We have a Lord's Day to remember that he rose from the dead. But you start first with a knowledge of him who rose from the dead. We have our ordinances, we have the Lord's table, we have the baptism, but they have all got to do with what Christ has done for those who believe in his name unto life everlasting. So you see, the outward things, that's what they were pressing them up to, the legal things. Do this, do that, do that. No, no, no. The one thing that they needed was what they had in Christ, and if they had all of that in Christ, then they needed nothing else beside. They were born again of the Spirit of God, and those things that were given them to observe in their believing life before God, that they did out of thankful hearts, never ever in a legal sense to justification, because to the degree that anybody does that kind of thing, they annul the fullness of the work of Christ on their behalf. Now, do you believe that? First of all, the work takes place in the heart, and out of what God has done for us in Christ his Son, then we follow after the gospel commandments and precepts and all that God has given us to observe, but never, ever, ever, never for one minute, taking any of the things that we do out of commandment or out of love for Christ and making it in any way to make our position more sure in Christ or Christ's salvation more assured towards us. And you see, they were coming and they were saying, no, you have Christ, but you must have these other things as well, these legalities. And as I say, the issue there at Colossae, with its own particular flavours, is an issue that will be in the world, I suppose, until Christ returns to the world again. The love of the legal, the love of the thought that in some way or other I can do something or other that will obligate God to receive me at last. Now, the other thing, of course, was the idolatry really summed up in the verses. In verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Now, part of the heresy at Colossae was this, that you couldn't go directly to God. And so they had concocted a whole chain of angels, intermediaries, and you went to God through this chain of angels. And eventually, of course, you get to God. Well, it was idolatry. Because as he puts it there, it was a worshipping of those angels that you went to God through. I suppose, really, it's akin to the whole Roman system today. I can't go to God, but I can go by the saints, or I can go by Mary, you see. I can't go direct to him, but I can go through these other ones who are intermediates for me. And of course, what ends up? They become the objects of the worship as well as God. So although it's got that particular slant in the Colossian situation, it's not very far removed from even the situation today. But that's not the most important thing. Why were they worshipping angels? Why were they going to God in the way that they were? And very simply, my friends, they were doing it because it was their way of salvation. That's the point. It was their way of going to God. And that's why Paul says they are vainly puffed up in their fleshly minds. They had put their carnal, fleshly minds to the subject, and they had said, how does a person get to God? And they had concocted this way of getting to God. And anything, any way of getting to God apart from God's way is idolatry. When Paul gives the whole summing up of that right at the beginning and how idolatry, if you like, came into the world when he writes to the Romans, he says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. You see, how it worked itself out was in the idols that they made, or at Colossae, in the angels that they worshipped. But the source of it was their own fleshly minds. And that's the source of idolatry. When a man or a woman or a young person turns round and in defiance of the gospel says, I will get to God my way, that's idolatry. For the Colossians, that idolatrous mind expressed itself in this whole chain of angels and so forth. But that's not the point. The point is that they had simply said to themselves, this is how we are going to do it. And that's idolatry. And any person, my friend, who thinks that they can come to God in any other way are flying in the face of the word of God that says it is by Christ, and they are making an idol that they worship in their way and not worshiping the Christ of the living God. So it's not all that far removed, for the very simple reason that the heart of man is always the same, never changes. From the beginning right to the end, when Christ comes again, be it in 20 years, 200 years, 2,000 years, whatever, when Christ comes again, he will find the heart and the mind of man towards him exactly as it became in the Garden of Eden when the serpent beguiled Eve and they turned to their own way from the living and the true God. So you see, it's this vain mind puffed up to say, this is how we're going to make ourselves right with God, and that's idolatry. You see, there's a lovely wee feature which really belongs to idolatry in that the Apostle Paul makes mention of. These same people, well, they were very, very humble kind of people. If you look in verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. But he says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels. You see, in other words, here they were coming and they were saying, God is in his heavens. How can the likes of me come to God? So they had the whole chain, you see. I'll go to this angel, that angel, the third degree angel, the fourth degree angel. Eventually, I'll get to God, because I can't get to God of myself. This terrible humility. Don't you know it, my friends? It's very plausible. It's when a person comes and they say, well, I know my works will never get me to God. I know that. That's will worship. But oh, the way that they put it is simply the expression of the idolatrous heart. I'm not good enough to come to God. You prick the bubble and you'll soon discover whether they think they're good enough or not. I'm sure you know the nice story about the old elder that was meeting the young minister, and he was going to row him over onto one of the islands to take up his charge. And as he was rowing across the bit of water, he was bemoaning himself, in me there dwelleth no good thing. So the young minister eventually said, well, I've heard you're a bit of an old rascal. He said, I'm as good as you. Prick the bubble. Bang goes the humility. Because, of course, it is not humility that says, I can't come to God. It's idolatry. Because it is flying in the face of the commandment and the invitation of God to come to him. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And repenting of our sins and trusting in Christ, we come to God by Christ, not by any other way. And to take up any other way, my friends, is not humility. It's rotten pride out of a puffed up heart and mind that says the things that can belong to my salvation are the things that I have thought of in that vain and puffed up mind. See, idolatry throughout the Bible is idolatry by whatever name it happens to be called. You remember how Rehoboam built the calf and he says, "These are your gods, O Israel." Remember Aaron even, carried away there in the desert when they made the golden calf, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." You see, transferring the work of God to an object that they can see and worship. And not until it was ground to dust and the dust sprinkled in the water and they were made to drink the water did they see the idolatry. And that's humility, my friends. Not humility that stays away from God, trying to perfect itself apart from God, but that which comes to God in the terms of the gospel in Jesus Christ the Savior. Repent and believe the gospel and enter into that assurance that the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus forever and forevermore. So there was the legal side, there was the idolatrous side, and then there was what we could call the ascetic side. Now, asceticism, just for the purpose this morning, really is another way of trying to make yourself right before God, not so much by keeping the law, but by beating down the old flesh. And that's what they were after. It comes to its full in the monastic kind of life. And you remember Martin Luther? Remember how Luther beat himself and scourged himself, abstaining from this or that or the next thing? Well, in verse 20, Paul says, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worshipping and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh." Now, if you read that last sentence like this, "not to any value against the corruptions of the flesh." In other words, you can beat your body from now to doomsday, but you'll never beat the old man out of your body. That's a work of grace that has to be performed by the Spirit of the living God. Now, don't confuse that with mortification that he's going on to speak about. "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection," all of those things. But he's saying, as far as trying to justify yourself before God, not all the observances in the world of the law of God will do that, and not all the beating down of your flesh will do that either. You remember what he says to him in verse 20, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world." You see, there is only one way for the old man to be dealt with, and that is when the old man is crucified with Christ and dead with Christ. And that's something that is given to us in the gospel, and not by any of those works, not by any of that beating down. They have died with Christ, and that is the very essence of their soul's salvation. So, as I say, all the elements which are peculiar to the Colossian situation, but at the same time, those things that will always be with us. And can I say this? As believers, will always be with us. There's more than an ounce of the golden calf in any of us, you know. And to throw ourselves entirely on Christ, not to be puffed up when we think we've done good. All of those things, my friends, are the same niggling things by way of example, principle, application, out of that very passage in the Word. Let me just finish very quickly then. What was the crux of the matter? And of course, he states that in that verse 19, but reading in verse 18 again. "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Why are they thinking like that? Well, he says, because they are not in Christ. You remember what he has called them? Head of the church and Lord of all. The one who has come into this world, very God of very God, and who is all of these things, the upholder of the ends of the earth. And he says he is this as well. He is head of the church. And they are not holding the head. They are not in Christ really. And that's why they are thinking in the way that they are. You see, Christ has three headships really, my friends. He's got a federal headship, the one that we are in that sense, in Adam, all die. In Christ, all shall be made alive. He's got an organic headship, if you like, towards the body, which Paul is speaking about there. The whole body is nourished by joints and bands and so forth. All the nourishment comes. And of course, he's got a ruling headship as well. He rules the church and the believer because he is the head. He is the sovereign head. And as the head of the body in that organic sense, there's all the blessings of the oneness that we have with Christ. But there is all the obligations to follow the living head. And these people, you see, were neither in Christ, in union and oneness with him. And they saw themselves under no obligation to follow Christ as the head of the church and Lord of all. You get a lovely blending together of those two headships when Paul writes to the Ephesians. If you want to turn over there, it's in chapter 5, well-known words, but read them again for the good of our souls. In verse 22, Ephesians 5 and verse 22, he says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body." Now, you don't need that passage opened up, I'm sure. The husband is to love the wife, and the model for the husband's love to the wife is Christ's love to the church. And the wife is to be in submission to her husband, and the model for the wife's submission to the husband is Christ's headship of his church. He is the Saviour of the church, the Saviour of the body, but he is the head of the body. He is the head to which the body has to be in submission in all things. And let no one ever think that you can divide up those headships of Christ by oneness. He is the head of the body, from which head all the nourishment and all the nurturing flows, but he is the head of the body from the obligation side of things, which we are to be in submission to all the days of our life. Let me say this. He is the head of the church, whether or not anybody acknowledges him as head of the church or not. That makes absolutely no difference whatsoever. He is the head of all principality and power, says Paul here. That gets scant recognition in the world today. It makes no difference to his headship. And if people in professing even won't acknowledge Christ as head of the church, makes no difference to him being head of the church. But it's a blessing, my friends, to place ourselves in glad submission to him as the head of the church. That's a blessing. And you see, when the Apostle Paul here exhorts the wife to be in submission to her husband, he also, in fact, is telling the husband how to make that submission as easy as possible. As Christ loved the church, husbands, love your wives. It's two-way traffic. If a wife is to be in submission to her husband, the husband is to endeavor to make that as easy and smooth as possible by loving the wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. When it comes to our submission to our husband and our head how absolutely easy it should be for us to be in submission to such a head and such a husband who gave himself for the church. That's the point, my friend. And let me tell you this, any difficulties that a person has with obligation or obedience, the difficulty arises from this. They haven't looked to see what the head has done for the sake of the body. He gave himself for it. And that places us under an obligation to a head of whom alone is our, in whom alone is our salvation forever and forever. And what the apostle says there surely is to stir up our hearts and our souls so that we don't miss the crux of the matter in our own minds. In verse 28 of that chapter of Ephesians, having spoken about what Christ has done and is doing and will do for the church, then in verse 28 he says, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. What happens in marriage? Well, biblically, a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, come into a one flesh relationship. Well, he says, that is exactly the kind of relationship that you are in with the Lord your Savior. He doesn't explain it. In fact, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. And whatever the fullness it is that Paul is speaking about there, surely, my friends, we should be able to appreciate that fullness. We are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. That's the point. And just as you can't sever the head from the body, not this head from this body, so we are at one and have a oneness with Christ and a union with Christ forever and forevermore. I've told you about dear old Roland Hill at the end of his life and how he hummed or sang that hymn to himself as he walked down the aisle one Sunday morning. And when I'm to die, receive me, I'll cry, for Jesus has loved me. I cannot tell why, but this do I find. We two are so joined, he'll not be in heaven and leave me behind. You see, we two are so joined. How is Christ the head joined to the church, his body? As by one flesh, one spirit, in one union, absolute from beginning to end. And under those terms, of course, he nourishes the church and he nurtures the church. And he cares for the church. All of this he does. Where have we gotten to today, my friends? And all the destructive agencies with regards to the church of Jesus Christ, for whom he gave himself and which he will present in glory forever and forevermore. If any Christian is ever presented in the last day before the Savior, they will be presented in the context of the body of Christ. There won't be a finger over there somewhere, you see, waiting to be presented apart from the body. No way. No way. And it's high time in our day that the people of God got some kind of a glimpse of what is contained in all that Christ did for his church. Remember Adam, when the woman was taken out of his side? Well, he says, this is now bone of my bone. You see? And when the church was taken out of the wounded side of Christ, she became bone of his bone, of one flesh, members with him forever and forevermore. What was the crux of the matter? Why were all these heresies and errors and novelties creeping in? They were not holding to the head. And unless we get that right, my friend, then we've opened up the way in hearts and minds for all kinds of abuses and for a wrong attitude towards Jesus and his bride. May the Lord bless us, help us to see when the apostle says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and all scripture is profitable, he means it because he didn't say it. The Holy Spirit, the author of scripture, said it. And in every particle of the word of God, albeit there are those peculiar things to peculiar circumstances and peculiar situations, at the same time, there are so many things that are basic to the human heart and mind and the salvation as it is in Christ that we can take the word, see enough in it for each and every one of our lives. May the Lord bless us in that for his name's sake.